read to you this morning from Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. Give ear to the word of the Lord. God is jealous, and Yahweh avenges. Yahweh avenges and is furious. Yahweh will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Yahweh has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we meditate upon it today, that we would grow in our love for you and for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul invites us to behold the kindness and the severity of God. Behold the kindness and severity of God. And it is this that the complementary books of Jonah and Nahum also invite us to do. While God first called Jonah to proclaim his kindness and to move the Ninevites to repentance, now, about 100 years later, because Nineveh has returned to her sin and become hardened in idolatry, cruelty, and greed, God is calling Nahum to proclaim his severity and announce Nineveh's doom. Nahum writes his burden against Nineveh. God will, in verse 8, make an utter end of its place, that is Nineveh's place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Nahum meditates and invites us to meditate on the severity of God. We saw a couple weeks ago that God's kindness, his mercy, is his preeminent attribute. Remember that the Lord proclaims his name to Moses, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But God's mercy is not alone, for the Lord continues by no means clearing the guilty, that is, the unrepentant, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. In Yahweh, the living God, mercy and justice kiss. God's kindness and his severity meet. And just as we worship God for his kindness, so we must honor him for his severity. It is this that Nahum would teach us today. For as we will see, only if we honor the severity of God will we understand the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice for sinners, receive true comfort when suffering injustice, and be empowered to show compassion even to those who treat us unjustly. So let us consider what Nahum teaches us today. Our text begins in verses 2 through the beginning of verse 3 with a meditation on the jealousy and the vengeance of God, the wrath and judgment of God. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Notice that our text here identifies certain of God's character traits or his attributes, and also certain of his actions. On the one hand, we see God's character traits. First, God is jealous. God is jealous. All right, what does this mean? When Israel was preparing to enter the promised land, the Lord declared, "You shall destroy their altars," that is, the altars of the Canaanites. "You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Exodus 34, verses 13 and 14. Notice, therefore, that God's jealousy relates especially to worship. He wants all men and all nations to worship him because he is the creator of heaven and earth, and therefore he is worthy of glory and honor and praise. He is the only God worthy of such praise. While Nineveh had repented and worshipped the Lord for a time, now they had returned to their idols, they were defaming God's name, and thus they were arousing God's jealousy. He wanted them to worship him alone, and they were not. God is jealous. Second, notice that the Lord, Yahweh, is furious. Yahweh is furious, or he is full of wrath, or wrathful in the ESV. Notice that this complements God's jealousy. The first verse here has a bit of a chiasm. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. God's jealousy and his fury balance or complement one another. God's jealousy for his own glory, for the praise which he is due, manifests itself in righteous anger, fury, or wrath. When peoples persist in idolatry, worshiping false gods, this arouses God's anger. As Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Right? God's anger, his fury, his severity, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. The unrighteousness of men in suppressing the truth about God, which all human beings know in their heart and in their conscience, arouses God's anger. Biblically speaking, divine wrath or fury or anger is the right and righteous response of God to sin. It's the right and righteous response of God to sin. So notice then that God's anger, his fury, his wrath is not unfettered rage. It's not unfettered rage. He does not simply explode or lose control. For notice, what else is God? Right? What is the third attribute of God which Nahum emphasizes? He says in verse 3, Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power. At no point does God lose control. Right? His power is never threatened by human sin and idolatry and rebellion. He's never threatened. Nineveh's idolatry, Nineveh's power were no threat to God. And thus, God endured Nineveh's idolatry and injustice for over 300 years before destroying them. That's longer than we have been a nation. He endured Nineveh's idolatry and rebellion for 300 years before destroying them. Why? Because God has no pleasure at all in the death of the wicked, but rather that he should turn from his ways and live. Ezekiel 18:23. God is, according to Peter, long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10. Thus, Nahum tells us that the Lord is slow to anger. He is slow to anger. He always chooses the precise moment to judge and reveal his fury that will most magnify his glory and honor and serve his righteous purposes. He never reacts. He always acts intentionally and purposefully, even in his anger. Because God is jealous, furious, slow to anger, and great in power, because that is who God is, those are his attributes. Therefore, notice that Nahum tells us that God acts in accordance with his character. First, notice that he tells us that the Lord avenges. He says this two times in verse 2 at the very beginning. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. Then he restates it. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. To avenge or take vengeance is to vindicate that which is good and right and true. To avenge or take vengeance is to vindicate that which is good and right and true. In this case, vengeance is a just retribution. It's recompense or punishment. God will, Nahum tells us, maintain what is right and will display his glory. The judge of all the earth will do right, as Abraham reminds us in Genesis 18:25 and the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. God will leave no sin unpunished and will mete out the just deserts of his adversaries, those who worship idols and who work against his purposes in the world. The Lord avenges. He takes vengeance on his enemies. That's the first thing the Lord does. Second, notice that he reserves wrath for his enemies. He reserves wrath for his enemies. In other words, he stores up his wrath. Again, the Lord is patient. He's slow to anger. He doesn't respond willy-nilly or on the impulse of the moment when people anger him. He doesn't just suddenly lash out against them. He stores up wrath. He reserves wrath for his enemies. He patiently works to bring about repentance. And if his enemies refuse to repent, if they harden themselves in their sin, then he repays them as they deserve. No more and no less. No more and no less. Thirdly, he will not at all acquit the wicked. He will not at all acquit the wicked. As a just judge, God will not declare those who are guilty innocent, nor will he declare the innocent guilty. Notice, therefore, that God's patience is not indifference. God's patience is not indifference. In Psalm 50, verse 21, God speaking to the wicked within Israel, those who are practicing wickedness, who bore the name of God, but who were living unrighteously. He says, "These things you have done, and I kept silent." You did all these wicked things, and I kept silent. You thought, you concluded, that I was altogether like you. You concluded that I didn't really care about your wickedness because I was patient. but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. I will judge. Right? He will not at all acquit the wicked. God will judge. So who is God? What does Nahum tell us? Who is God? He is the God of patiently jealous vengeance. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin by the fourth generation. So verses 2 and 3 set the stage. They describe the character and the actions of God. The remainder of our text today highlights what God's righteous wrath means for creation and for humanity. When Yahweh shows up in judgment, even creation knows to bow before Him and to worship Him and to serve Him. Notice the second part of verse 3. The Lord has His way. Yahweh has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves at His presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Notice that whirlwind and storm serve God. He walks upon the clouds. He dries up the sea and the rivers, even as He did in the Exodus. He turns the fertile land into a desert. This is the sense of Bashan and Carmel wither. The flower of Lebanon wilts. These were fertile places, and God makes them into a desert. He causes the mountains and hills to worship Him and get out of His way, and the earth to tremble before Him. God's wrath, in other words, is terrible. God's wrath is terrible. It's terrifying. It is overwhelming. It is devastating. Now note that it's important to recognize that Nahum is not giving us an exhaustive statement of God's way. Right, when he says that the Lord has His way in the whirlwind and the storm, this is the way of God in judgment. But we know, for example, that when God encountered Elijah in the wilderness, when He encountered Elijah, when Elijah was discouraged and disheartened, that the Lord appeared not in the whirlwind nor in the earthquake, but in a still small voice, 1 Kings 19:12. Right, Nahum is meditating on the judgment of God, not the mercy of God. When God comes in judgment, when He arrives to execute His wrath, then creation itself acknowledges His power, trembles before Him, and serves His purposes. Once God has determined to judge, in other words, nothing can thwart Him or stand in His way. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Psalm 33, verse 8. It's the second invitation from that psalm that Nahum then describes. What does God's wrath mean for humanity? So verses 3, the second part of verse 3 through verse 5 describe what creation does in response to God's wrath when the God who judges shows Himself. So what about humanity? What does God's wrath mean for us as human beings? Who can stand before His indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make an utter end of Nineveh's place, and darkness will pursue His enemies. If creation itself cannot stand before God's indignation and anger, then how can we? we who worship idols, who defame God's name, who exploit the weak, who dishonor our parents, who murder the unborn, who sanction perversity, who exalt envy. Nineveh would most certainly fall. Their great power and their wealth would afford them no protection in the day of God's wrath. And listen, neither will yours. Your investments will not protect you. Your connections will not protect you. Your hoard of gold or food will not protect you. If God chooses to come in wrath, there is no protection in those things. The preppers will fall too. Your righteousness will not protect you. Your poverty will not protect you. God will make an utter end of its place. Darkness will pursue his enemies. So John describes in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, the judgment of the Lord. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, John says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men," right? All these powerful people. But then notice what he says. "Every slave and every free man." In other words, rich or poor. "They hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Who can stand before his indignation? No one. No one. Is there no hope? There is only hope, Nahum insists, for those who trust in him, who shelter themselves from his wrath by trusting in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who has borne the wrath of God for sinners. As the Apostle John assures us in John chapter 3, verse 36, "He who believes in the Son, he who believes in Jesus, has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Or as Nahum proclaims, "Yahweh is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble, in the day of his wrath, and he knows those who trust in him." Those who take refuge in him will be protected. Those who do not will perish utterly. This is the word of God from Nahum. So let us meditate on the severity of God, the wrath of God, the fury of God. I want us to consider God's severity and the cross of Christ, God's severity and the comfort of the saints, and God's severity and our call to compassion. So first, God's severity and the cross of Christ. John tells us, as I just said, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him," is still on him. John 3:36. Right? Why is this? Why is this? Well, because we none of us, as we confessed in our prayer of confession this morning, we none of us by nature can stand before God's indignation. None of us can endure the fierceness of God's anger. We are all by nature children of wrath, deserving the wrath and judgment of God for our worship of other gods, for our violation of His law, for our pettiness, our cruelty, our lack of love. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. We are all by nature children of wrath. Right, reading Nahum is intended to sober us. God is jealous. The Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries. He reserves wrath for His enemies. I deserve that wrath. You deserve that wrath. We all deserve that wrath individually and corporately. But Jesus endured the wrath of God for our sake. He endured the just judgment of God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God made Him who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You remember the creational phenomena that surrounded Jesus' crucifixion. Matthew tells us in Matthew 27, verses 50 through 53, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Luke likewise tells us in Luke 23, verses 44 and 45, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. So why the earthquakes? Why the splitting of rocks? Why the darkness? Because the wrath of God was being visited on the eternal Son of God for our sin, and all creation was bearing witness to God's presence in wrath against His Son. See, these things highlighted God's anger at the gross sin that was being committed in crucifying the innocent Lamb of God. But where did the wrath fall? On that very Lamb. The God who is jealous and who avenges and is furious. The God who takes vengeance on His adversaries and reserves wrath for His enemies. The God who is slow to anger and great in power, but who will by no means acquit the wicked. That God poured out His wrath on His Son. Do you see then why Jesus trembled in the Garden of Gethsemane? Where God had proclaimed through the psalmist, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and He pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." Psalm 75, verse 8. So who was drinking that cup? Who drank the cup of God's wrath? You see why Jesus prayed, "O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Matthew 26, verse 39. You see, only if we capture with Nahum the full weight and burden of the fury, the wrath, the vengeance of God, will we appreciate and marvel that our gracious Savior, Jesus Christ, bore that wrath for us. So what must happen if we are to avoid the wrath of God? We must take refuge in Jesus Christ. We must believe in Him. So do you. Do you trust in Jesus to shelter you from the wrath of God? In other words, only by taking refuge in the God who executes wrath on his enemies shall we escape his wrath. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. He knows those who have sought shelter in him. Have you? He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Right, so the first thing that God's severity helps us understand is the magnitude of Christ's mercy on the cross. He drank the cup of God's wrath, that we might drink the cup of God's mercy and his blessing. The second thing that God's severity helps us grasp is why we can have comfort even when we are suffering injustice. You can have comfort even when suffering injustice. Right? Remember that the Ninevites were a wicked people. Listen to the boast of the Assyrian king Sennacherib. Sennacherib is the king of Assyria who destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and who then besieged Hezekiah within Jerusalem. He thought that he would be able to destroy Hezekiah as well, but God, of course, in his grace and mercy, delivered the city of Jerusalem through Hezekiah's prayers. But here's Sennacherib's boast. I cut my enemies' throats like lambs. I cut off their precious lives as one cuts a string. Like the many waters of a storm, I made the contents of their gullets and entrails run down upon the wide earth. My prancing steeds, harnessed for my riding, plunged into the streams of their blood as into a river. The wheels of my war chariot were bespattered with blood and filth. With the bodies of their warriors, I filled the plain like grass. Their testicles I cut off, and I tore out their privates like the seeds of cucumbers. Right, these were the types of atrocities that our fathers had witnessed, and that many of our brothers, many of their brothers and sisters had endured. And Nahum wrote this letter to comfort Judah. Right, remember that Nahum's name means comfort. And he comforts them with the severity of God. Or similarly, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ face hardship, persecution, and even death for the name of Christ. Luando Yamba's husband was an elder in their church in the Ubuari Peninsula in the Democratic Republic of Congo, an area with a large Muslim population. In the year 2021, some wicked Muslim neighbors provided food for the church members, and after eating the food, the church members grew ill, for the food had been intentionally poisoned. Luando's husband, brother, mother, and two other members of the church died after eating the food. Then the people who had provided the food burned down her house, saying, "We are going to finish you in this village." She fled the area. She fears returning. She's tormented by the memories of what happened. But she says that she has forgiven her neighbors. She's now caring for 16 children, her own and her brother's. What comfort can we give our sister in her sorrow? Right? What consolation in her suffering? Well, Nahum teaches us that we can comfort her with the severity of God. When we are suffering unjustly, we can remember that God is just, that he will make all things right. No injustice will go unpunished. No good deed will go unrewarded. God is reliable. The judge of all the earth will deal justly. Right? This is our consolation as the people of God. God is just. This is the way Paul encouraged the Thessalonians who were suffering like our sister Luando. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, a passage that I've given you in your handout, or you're welcome to look up in your Bibles. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, notice what Paul writes. We are bound, he says, to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and your faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Right? They were enduring with much patience and trust in the Lord. Verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Notice that the righteous judgment of God gives us comfort in our suffering. He sees, he hears, and he will act. He will defend his people in this life and in the next. The Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. He will not forget us. That means he will not forget you if you are suffering unjustly. When Christ returns again in glory to judge the living and the dead, then we shall be granted rest, Paul says, and we shall glorify and admire our Savior who endured the wrath of God for us. This is our confidence in the face of suffering. And so this leads us, third and finally, to God's severity and our call to compassion. How is it that our sister Luando was able to forgive the extreme wickedness of her neighbors, to forego bitterness and resentment, to not return evil for evil, but to give a blessing instead? Paul answers in Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21. Again, I've given you this passage in your handout. You're welcome to turn there. In Romans chapter 12, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Give place to God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Notice Paul insists that our confidence in the face of injustice is that God is just, and that God will take vengeance on those who persecute and harm his people. That is what enables and empowers us, therefore, to be merciful and gracious even to those who treat us unjustly. We are forbidden to take vengeance into our own hands. We are to leave such vengeance to God. But why? Why? If we don't punish the person, then won't they get away with it? But this is the way that our thinking goes when we're in a bad place. Isn't it unjust that Luando's persecutors are still living in their homes, laughing with their children, eating the fruits of their cruelty, while her husband, brother, and mother are dead, and she's having to care for 16 children by herself? Isn't that unjust? Of course it's unjust. But do you believe in the God whom Nahum preaches or not? Do you believe that God hates injustice even more than you? Then your calling is not to be a minister of God's wrath unless you're a magistrate, Romans chapter 13. Your calling is to be a minister of God's mercy. We are forbidden from taking vengeance. Brethren, do not avenge yourselves. Let me venture to suggest that that means do not. Do not avenge yourselves. Don't take revenge. Don't try to get back at the other person. Do not be overcome by evil. Don't become the thing you say you hate. Right? Remember that if God is indeed just and He will not at all acquit the wicked, then if you are overcome by evil, what's the sober word of God to you? He will judge you because He won't acquit the wicked. Right? Do not be overcome by evil, Paul tells us. Overcome evil with good. So, say you've been wronged by another, right? Unjustly. Ask yourself, how can I overcome their evil with good? If your enemy is hungry, Paul writes, feed him. Feed him? He might come back later and kill me. He might come back later and mistreat me. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. But he might spit it in my face. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Paul tells you to look for ways to extend the compassion of Christ, to heap coals of fire on their head by showing them the mercy of God, the same mercy that has been extended so graciously to you. Right? So notice how Peter fleshes this out in a specific case with servants, slaves. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God," in other words, in an effort to please God, "one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." That's commendable. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take that patiently, that is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself. Where did he commit himself? How was he able to endure suffering? How was he able to go about doing good? How was he able to bless those who cursed him? Because he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus suffered patiently because he knew that God was just. He knew the severity of God. And it was this knowledge that made the prospect of the cross such a burden to him. He drank the cup of God's wrath in order that those who practice injustice in order that those who practice injustice and who deserve that wrath, that they might nevertheless come to this table and drink the cup of God's blessing, that they might taste the kindness of God. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who trust in Him, and those who trust in Him, He feeds, He protects, He blesses. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You. We bow before You, the One in whom mercy and justice meet. We would acknowledge and worship You for Your severity, O Lord. We know that we ourselves are deserving of Your wrath. And we thank You that You have had mercy upon us in sending Your Son to bear that wrath for us. Father, grant us grace to walk in His ways, to manifest the gospel in our lives, that we would have true comfort when suffering unjustly, and that we would respond in compassion when doing so, knowing that You are the judge of all the earth and that You shall do right. And that far worse than any anger that we can manifest is Your anger toward those who rebel against You. Grant us grace, O Lord, to be instruments of Your mercy, that all the earth may come to know You and love You and serve You. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.